Good morning, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What a great worship service it's been so far. So many ways we've been able to express praise to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you to everybody who has led us so far for the thoughts, for the time and the effort put forth into making those thoughts. I hope we can keep up the energy and the enthusiasm as we now dedicate our time to a study of God's Word. Speaking of energy, several of you commented to me Wednesday night after services how high the energy was. It was definitely noticeable to many of us. And it's because of what we witnessed Wednesday night, or really the whole day Wednesday, right? I mean, we witnessed a young man who, despite falling, was determined not to stay down. And he asked the church for help, and he's going to get it. And we had a young lady that same day who, when shown things in the Bible that was different from what she was raised to believe, determined to make that right immediately in obedience to the gospel. And if you haven't met Keturah yet, I hope that you'll do so soon. Many of us, including myself, began the same journey that she's began. And so let's encourage her, understanding the uphill battle that's often involved in making the commitment that she's made. I mention these things because I believe that that's a lot of the reason why the energy was so high Wednesday night, because despite all the frustrations that we deal with as Christians on a daily basis, moments like Wednesday are reminders that God's Word is alive, and there are still open hearts making the necessary sacrifices to respond to it, and praise God for that. And may every success that we witness in the kingdom supply us with the boldness and the courage to continue pressing forward. I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 9. We'll read verse 9 and 10. The apostle Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." In 1964, just prior to his world title fight with Sonny Liston, Muhammad Ali said the following. He said, 15 times I've told the clown he was going down, and this can be no different. He will fall at 8 to prove that I am great. And if he keeps talking gaff, I'm going to cut it to faff. This would be the first of many times where he would utter the very famous phrase, "I am the greatest." Later on, he'd say, "I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round." Ali certainly had the talent to back that up, didn't he? Still to this day, considered one of the greatest boxers of all time. And you know, in a similar vein, when I think about everything that the Apostle Paul was able to achieve for the church, I'm inclined to think that the Apostle Paul was the greatest apostle and Christian that ever lived, the double greatest. And yet in the text that we just read, Paul himself said, "I'm the least." One of the greatest hindrances in us getting to heaven is always going to be pride. And it's for this reason that we teach it so often and that we'll continue to teach on and until this world is on fire. But there may not be a better antidote to the sickness that is pride than to recognize that everything we are as Christians, everything that we do, and everything that we may hope for is solely by the grace of God. Brethren, all that we are is by the grace of God. And as we grow and develop into our prospective roles in the Lord's body, we're only going to do that by the grace of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And that really takes us back to Acts chapter 9, where the apostle Paul, who was known at that time as Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 1 through 6, we read that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Notice what Saul experienced as he traveled to Damascus. First, we're told that he saw a great light. And later on in Acts chapter 26, when he would speak about the same event in his testimony before King Agrippa, he would describe this light as brighter than the noonday sun. He then heard a voice calling, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he adds to his testimony to Agrippa that this voice also told him that it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this caused Saul to come face to face with his sins. Because when he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" he heard, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I can't imagine what Saul of Tarsus must have been feeling when he heard those words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I mean, because when he took this journey, before he took this journey, he was under the impression that Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a phony, a pretender. And now he realizes that he's the actual Lord of heaven. He realizes that the Lord is the one speaking to him, that the same Lord that he himself had been ruthlessly persecuting. And so that causes Saul of Tarsus, this young, energetic leader of the Jews, to recognize himself as the chiefest of sinners. Though he came face to face with his sin, he also came face to face with the one who could save him from those sins. And so he asked, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he's told, "Go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do." You know, there are some people who will claim that it was at this point when he was on the road to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus was saved. But the Lord didn't think so. Because the Lord said in chapter 9, verse 6, "Get up and enter the city and it'll be told you what you must do." There was still something that Saul was going to have to do. And Saul didn't think he was saved either, because in verse 9 of the same chapter, it said that he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. And we're also told in verse 11 that he was spending his time in prayer. You know, that's not the picture of a man who's found any peace of mind, any peace for his soul. So the Lord didn't think he was saved. Saul himself didn't think he was saved. And you know, the man that God sent to tell him what he must do, Ananias, he didn't think he was saved either. Look in Acts chapter 22. Saul of Tarsus, at this point in Acts 22, is now known as the Apostle Paul. And he's looking back on this conversion, and he himself tells us what Ananias told him he'd have to do. It's in verse 16 of Acts 22. He tells Saul of Tarsus, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so Saul of Tarsus was immediately baptized. And it was only then that Acts 9 and verse 19 says that he ate food and he was strengthened. I mean, think about that. He had gone 3 days without food and drink, but he waited to eat after he was baptized. And you know, once we come to terms with just how devastating sin is to our soul, and how baptism is the point in which we're going to have those sins washed away, we wouldn't wait for anything either, not even to eat. But if I'm not a person who understands the place of baptism in the scheme of redemption, then I suppose I would wait days, a week, a month to do it, if I even did it at all. But Saul of Tarsus was to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you look in Romans chapter 6, he would talk later about his baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, he would say to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us," see, he includes himself in this, "all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so Saul of Tarsus, in order to become a Christian, believed in Jesus as the Christ. He repented of his sins, meaning we can be sure that he would never persecute Christians again. And he was buried with Christ in baptism. And he arose to walk in newness of life. And in doing so, he had his sins washed away. And isn't it awesome that after all this happened that we just looked at, Paul could still say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, after all that Paul experienced, all that he did, he never once thought he earned his salvation. How could any of us possibly think that in obeying these commands we would ever earn or deserve our salvation? No, Paul's salvation was by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And even after our conversion, look in Ephesians chapter 2. Even after our conversion, any growth that we experience in the body, any maturing that we undergo as Christians, that too is by the grace of God. Look in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8, for by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Just as the beauty of a painting is the result of an artist, a person baptized into Christ and forgiven of their sins and growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ himself, that is not a self-made man. That's not a self-made person. That is a person who is a creation of God, and that is all by the grace of God. What that means for us this morning is that if you are a Christian, if you have obeyed the gospel, if you have been forgiven of your sins, and you are developing and you're maturing as a Christian, you can be sure you are not self-made. We are all the creation of God. We are who we are solely by the grace of God. And not only are we are who we are by the grace of God, all that we do is by the grace of God. Look again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, by that phrase, they all, I'm assuming that Paul is referring to the other apostles. And that being true, that's a really remarkable statement, that Paul labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. But just in case anyone would think that by saying that he was boasting, he then offers this disclaimer. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God that is in me. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says the following. Romans 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, we all have different talents, don't we? We all have different proficiencies. We have people who have been Christians longer than others, and so what you may be able to do for the Lord's service may not be what I can do. What I can do, you might not be able to do. But you know, that doesn't matter. Because whatever you do or whatever I do, according to Romans 12, verse 6, it's solely by the grace of God. As we so often sing in our hymnals, there is room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for whatever we may do. Along the same lines, look back in verse 3 of the same chapter, Romans 12, verse 3. And notice what Paul says here, Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." When you're able to do something really well, I mean, not just for the service of the Lord, not just here in like a church environment, but just in general, do you ever develop the tendency to think too highly of yourself? I mean, when you're very proficient at something, and maybe few others are, do you ever find your ego getting somewhat inflated? You know, Paul reminds us in Romans 12, verse 3, that we should never think too highly of ourselves. Because whatever we can do, it is according to how God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And one of the really cool things about this verse that is really easy to miss on a cursory reading is that Paul says that even in what he says, that is by the grace of God given to him. Did you catch that in Romans 12, verse 3? Look at it again. He says, "For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." I mean, isn't that something? What is enabling Paul to give us this warning? The grace of God. And so what is it that enables us to do the things that we do in the Lord's work? The grace of God. There is nothing that you and I will ever do on behalf of the Lord in his work that isn't wholly and solely by the grace of God. And so while it is true what we sing, that there is room in the kingdom of God for whatever we may do, there is no room in the kingdom for pride. Not on the part of anyone in the Lord's church. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in verse 7, along the lines of what we've been speaking about, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul asks us three questions. And I would encourage you to think about yourself in terms of these questions. He says the following in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "For who regards you as superior?" That's question number one. And he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And then question number three is, "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And so, are you a good song leader? It's only by the grace of God. Are you a fantastic Bible class teacher or preacher? It's only by the grace of God. Are you the best at working with people and getting to know them? Are you the best at helping to feel visitors to our assembly feel welcome? That's only due to the grace of God. Are you the best at visiting shut-ins or visiting the sick in the hospital, lifting their spirits? Let me tell you, that's a talent. I can't do that. That's just not my forte. I appreciate people who have that ability and that talent. Let me tell you something about that talent to visit shut-ins and people in the hospital. That also is by the grace of God. The point is, whatever we're good at, whatever we're best at, we got that from God and God alone. And that leaves no room for pride on the part of any of God's people. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Because the Apostle Peter says in similar regards in 1 Peter 4 verse 11. He says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so in whatever capacity we may serve, whether teaching or visiting or encouraging, we do it as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies, so that in this way it would be God who is glorified. In other words, to God be the glory. You see the point? If you're growing as a Christian, you're doing it by the grace of God. If you're assuming some responsibility or work for the Lord, this cause that you're well known for, and you do it well, and maybe people even compliment you for it, that is solely by the grace of God. To God be the glory. And in all these things we do, we must do it for that reason, that God may be glorified. Brethren, all that we are is by the grace of God. Everything that we do is by the grace of God. And finally, look back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Everything we hope for is by the grace of God. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." And notice this, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That word vain that he uses there is actually used several times in this chapter. The first time it's used is back at the very beginning of the chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." And then he says, "Unless you believed in vain." We know why Paul is writing this letter, don't we? I mean, the Corinthian church is just full of problems. And Paul's concerned about them. And so he's writing to encourage them to correct all these problems that existed. But because ultimately he's concerned lest after he has preached to them and spent so much time planting the seed and watering with them that they believed in vain. But look again in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain." In other words, I'm concerned that you may have believed in vain, but the grace of God that was given to me was not in vain. Later on in the chapter, he talks about those who were claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. And you know, if those people were right, everything that we're doing this morning and any other time in the Lord's service, it's all in vain. In verse 20, he approaches this issue. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." Did they believe in vain? Was God's grace extended to Paul in vain? Well, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then it's all in vain. But see, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he was not only raised from the dead, he is called the first fruits. Other fruits are coming. But look in verse 35. In verse 35, he acknowledges, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" You know, that's a really good question. None of us really know the answer to that. But apparently there was some skeptic, either at that church or at the very least in that church's sphere of influence, who was sort of making fun of the idea of the resurrection from the dead. And you can almost see the skeptic saying, "Okay, you know, well then when that person's buried and his body goes to dust, how can the dead be raised? With what kind of body is he going to come up with?" And Paul's response in verse 36 is, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Some of you here that have a green thumb, when we start planting seed during the spring, is it not true that what comes up out of the earth is different than what we put into the earth? And yet there's a relationship between the seed that's planted and what came forth from the ground, isn't there? Paul is saying that that's exactly how the resurrection is going to be. We plant in the ground a corruptible body, but what will one day come forth will be an incorruptible body. And where did that body come from? The same place it brought forth the stem or the flower when we plant seed. God gives it a body. Just as sure as there is a relationship between the seed we plant and the plant that actually comes out of the ground, there is a relationship between the body that we place in the ground and what will eventually come forth. And that relationship is found in the fact that the same spirit that was in that body is the same body that will come forth. In verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What kind of body do we place in the ground when death occurs? It's a physical, mortal, corruptible body. But what's going to come forth in the resurrection? A spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body fashioned just like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." What's going to happen to the living when the dead are raised? They're going to be changed at the snap of the fingers. I mean, suppose the Lord returns in the next 10 minutes. What would happen? Well, the dead would be raised. And what kind of body? Now, we're talking about the righteous. The unrighteous are going to be raised too, but it won't be a glorious resurrection. But the righteous will be raised in a spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body just like our Lord. And then there would be us left behind, right? The living. What would happen to us? Well, we'd be changed. Changed into the same type of body in which the dead are raised. They would be changed, but we would be changed too. Assuming we are in Christ, into a spiritual, incorruptible, immortal body just like those who would be raised from the dead. And so in verse 54, he says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And there's that word again, not in vain. And there's that expression, in the Lord. Here's what Paul is saying in summary. He's saying to these Corinthians, "I am afraid that you have believed in vain. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace that he gave me was not in vain. And if any of you are claiming that there is no resurrection, you need to know that Jesus was raised and that he was the first fruits. But just as he was raised, we shall be raised too." And if you want to know what happens, the same God that gives us a body gives to the seed a body that gets planted in the ground will give a body to the one that we place in the ground at death. And that one will come forth, and the living will be changed and altogether called up to the Lord. That's what's going to happen. And so he gives a message of encouragement because of that. He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All that I am, all that I do, and everything that I hope for is by the grace of God. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Aren't you thankful for grace? And wouldn't we be a hopeless people without the grace of God? As we stand together and we sing this invitation song this morning, I'd like you to think about what Saul of Tarsus did to become a Christian. And let's think about what every other person in the book of Acts did in order to be saved. And if you have not done so, the purpose of this invitation song is for you to come forward and make it known that that is your desire too, to become a Christian. And if we can help you to do that, we ask you to do so now, while we stand and while we sing.